begin, let me just turn this on. Let me remind my heart and yours of this principle of Bible study that we call indispensable. As you come to the Bible, there are many things that will help you, a lot of helpful hints, but there's only one indispensable principle, and that's coming like a little baby before the Lord and asking the Holy Spirit to show you the Lord Jesus. And that's the way to study the Bible. Let me share this verse and then we'll pray together. It's from Isaiah 55 and verse 3. It says, "Incline your ear and come to me. Listen, that you may live." One thing I like about that verse, it says, "Incline your ear and come to me." Inclining your ear is not necessarily coming to him, but it's the first step. It gets you in the right direction. So listen and live. So let's ask the Lord to help us incline our ear, and then we'll trust him to enable us to appropriate his grace. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you again this morning for the privilege we have to deliberately incline our ear. Then grace us to come to you that we might live. Thank you in advance that you are here and you're going to minister the Lord Jesus to us. We pray that you would take the focus of our heart and fix it squarely on our Lord Jesus. We give this session unto you in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, I'll ask you to open your Bibles, please, or follow along on the verse sheet to chapter 13 of Hebrews. When we left off in our last session, I set before your heart what we call the fourth principle of how to run the race with endurance. The race set before us, we've called it the race of the practical Christian life. And the reason we call it that is because these last two chapters in Hebrews are the practical chapters. We've had the doctrine, and now we come to the practical side, and of course, chapter 11 is the transition. I go from doctrine to practical by the simple step of faith. Let me review the first three. I'll just state the principles, how to run the race. Principle number one, I run victoriously when I recognize that God is active in my life. The Lord is the one who is either doing one of two things. He's either chastening me as a believer to bring me into intimate union with him. Or if I am in intimate union with him, then he prunes me that I might bring forth more fruit. And the essence of pruning is he is making everything, 100% everything that enters my life, redemptive. And so I can thank him for everything. The more God writes that truth in my heart, the easier it is to run the race. God is always bringing me into union with himself, and then from that union, he's manifesting himself. The second principle that we looked at to run the race is the recognition that the race is spiritual. From start to finish, from beginning to end, the race is spiritual. It's by faith. It's not by sight. It has to do with invisible things, not with physical things. The third principle is illustrated in chapter 12, 25 to 29, and that is that Christ must be the only desire of the Christian athlete. In Christ, all desirables are found. And God will shake us. You remember the text. He'll shake everything shakeable. until the only desire is left standing, Christ. And once we're focused on Him in whom are all desirables, then we can never be shaken again. Everything else is unshakable. Last week, or last session rather, we looked at an overview of chapter 13, especially the first 19 verses. And the fourth principle is based on verse 14. Here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. The final principle of running the race victoriously is realizing that we are pilgrims here. We have no abiding city here. We have no continuing city here. No permanent dwelling. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. We're just passing through. We're visitors. We're travelers. We're aliens. We're foreigners. We don't belong here. And from the standpoint of our lives as runners, we're pilgrims. As the standpoint of our contribution while we pass through, we are ambassadors from another city. Now, let me just read these two verses and then we'll move to our new material. We're pilgrims. Listen to Philippians 3, beginning at verse 18. Many walk, of whom I told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. We are pilgrims. As far as our ministry, we are ambassadors. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you, on behalf of God, be reconciled to God. And so we are pilgrims. We are ambassadors. We're just strangers here. Now, in our overview of chapter 13, I called attention to the two things that we have as we pass through this world. Chapter 13, 1, let the love of the brethren continue. We have each other. And that's pretty much all we have. We have one another. We have Christians. So let the love of the brethren continue. And we have our Lord Jesus. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For He Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? And so that's what you have, pilgrim. You have your fellow brother and sister in Jesus, and you have the Lord Jesus. In other words, you have the head and the members of the body. What do you have? You have the body of Christ. You have Christ, and you have Christians. The other point, and we closed with this last time, I made is this, that it's true that we have one another, but where are the Christians? Chapter 13, 3, remember the prisoners, as though in prison with them, those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. Now, next week, Lord willing, we're going to look closer at the first five verses of this chapter. I'm jumping over that today to emphasize some big things. But then we'll come back and look at those five verses. But the point is that, you know, this book was written about 68 A.D. And 70 A.D., all of Jerusalem was destroyed. Titus, the Roman emperor, came in and destroyed the whole of Jerusalem. Millions were crucified. It was a terrible time. The temple was destroyed. All the records were destroyed. And this is only 2 years. And he's saying, will you please don't cling to those things that are fading away. You're clinging to the temple. In 2 years, you won't have a temple. It'll be gone. You better have something more substantial than brick and mortar and gold and silver, because it's all passing away. And so the persecution had already begun. You say, I'm a pilgrim, but I have my fellow Christian. Yeah, and the world hates them. And they're not happy until, like John the Baptist, they have the Christian's head served on a platter. The Christian is a stranger in this world, and he's not loved. We have one another in persecution, in rejection. And we have the Lord Jesus, but how do we have him? The same way, verse 13 and 14, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach, for here we do not have a lasting city, but we have one to come. The whole point is, we're passing through, we have one another, but they're being persecuted. And we have Christ, but he's outside the camp in the place of rejection. And so as we pass through, we need to understand that we are identifying with a world that rejects us, and with a Christ and a people of God who are very far outside the camp. Now, we developed that in some detail last time. So that's where we left off. The fourth principle, remember, you're a pilgrim. We have each other, we have the Lord in rejection. I want to take a final look at this chapter 13, and then, Lord willing, next week we'll wrap up 13 and begin those five warnings that I told you about, which are scattered throughout the book. I'd like to make some final observations about the book and the message of the book as we come to this final chapter. For those of you that have been with us for a while, our first lesson in Hebrews was February 25th in 2010. So we have been at this for a little while. This is now lesson 46, but now we're coming to the end, and we're going to try, Lord willing, to wrap things up. As we come to the close, I want to show you how chapter 13 is a fitting climax to the book of Hebrews and to the message of the book of Hebrews. And I think in at least two wonderful ways, this chapter is a fitting climax to the entire book of Hebrews. The first is this. It's a fitting climax to Hebrews, the whole message, because it stresses the message of the new covenant and the fruit that comes because of the message of the new covenant. He brings that to a wonderful head here in chapter 13. Now, I'm going to try to show you that, but over and over again, the whole book emphasized the new covenant in contrast with the old covenant. The second way this chapter's a fitting conclusion is because of this wonderful benediction at the end, with its focus on the high priest, with its focus on the living Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, who is the mediator of the new covenant. Now listen as I just read that benediction. Lord willing, we'll close with that this morning. And now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. You see what a wonderful benediction that is. All right, may the Lord help us as we begin to look in a survey kind of an approach to this last chapter. The first point, chapter 13 is a fitting climax because of its emphasis again on the message of the new covenant and the fruit that's produced by that message. Grace alone is fruitful. It produces life. There's not a drop of life in the old covenant. Nothing good can come from legalism or living by law or out of our own self. That's why we need the exchanged life. We need Christ to live in us by grace. Let me give several illustrations of this from this chapter. Look, please, at chapter 13, 7. Of course, the whole chapter introduces us to fruit by the first verse when it says, "Let the love of the brethren continue." Well, you know what love is. That's the fruit of the Spirit. And so right away you have, this is a chapter on what God does. It's fruit. It's love. Hebrews 13:7, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith." In this chapter, there's a great emphasis on the messenger of the new covenant. In other words, the one who teaches grace, the teacher, the preacher, the elder, the brother, the sister, the one who teaches this message of grace. Now, the background of the teacher being described is not just any old teacher, but the one who teaches the new covenant, the message of grace. He said, "Remember those who led you and who spoke the word to you." In the context, it's not clear. Remember them because now they're dead. Maybe he's saying that. They're no longer with you. Remember them because maybe they moved away and went to a different place. Remember them because maybe they're still with you and still functioning and still presenting the new covenant. We are told to remember. But now I want you to notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, "Remember the messengers of grace by remembering the message that they gave." How did that teacher explain grace to you? He's not telling them to remember that. He's not saying, "Remember how skillfully they were able to handle the word and contrast the new with the old. How pure their doctrine was." He doesn't say, "Remember that." He doesn't say, "Remember their personality, remember their talents, remember their gifts, remember their skills." He doesn't tell us to do that. He doesn't even say, "Remember the sacrifice they made and the study time they put in and their dedication to the ministry." He doesn't say that. What he says is this: look at their life. The one who has taught you, look at their life. If the message is true, it better work in the life of the teacher. If the message is true, it better work in the life of the messenger of grace. Look at their life. Look at their conduct. Scrutinize them. Look at their behavior. God will not allow the messenger of grace to say, "My life is private. It's none of your business. Don't look at my life." The messenger of grace can never say that. The messenger of grace cannot say, "Listen to my teaching. Follow my teaching. But don't look at me." He cannot say that. The new covenant teacher is to have an open and a public life so that those who sit under the teaching, so that they can see as a living example that this message works. If it doesn't work, what are you doing here? Scrap it. Scrap it. Then it's just religion. The life is the fruit of the message. If the message, the messenger of grace, doesn't have that fruit in their life, then you can't do what it says. It says, look at their life, consider the result of the message. And if you see that it's real, imitate their faith. Why their faith? Because Christ is the object of their faith. And that's what he's saying. If it works, then consider that and imitate their faith. He doesn't say, look at the teacher and copy the devotional habits that they had. Did that messenger of pure grace get up early? Did he memorize scripture? What version of the Bible did he use? How involved was he in missions? What books did he read? What tapes did he listen to? None of that. The new covenant, the message of the grace of God, produces life. And the listener, the student, is not only requested, he's required to look at the life of the messenger of pure grace. See if there is a likeness of conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. See if there's reality there. You don't imitate their spiritual disciplines. You don't imitate their methods. You don't imitate their way of saying certain things. Imitate their faith. Now, it's a little awkward for me to teach a little bit about this because I find myself in a position of being the messenger of grace. And I don't want to say, now everybody look at me, I'm the great example. And so I have a problem, so pray for me on that. But let me squeeze in a small word of testimony here. I take very seriously before the Lord the high privilege that I have to hold a full Savior before hungry saints. I do not take that for granted. I love the privilege of telling you that Christ will exchange his life for your life. That's a great joy to my heart to be able to share that. For me, it is not a job. This is not my job. This is not a glory trip that I'm on. That's not what it means to be a messenger of the new covenant. It's not a game. I'm not playing a game. It is a high privilege with tremendous responsibility, and with Bible responsibility comes accountability. There will be an accounting. James 3:1, this is not on your sheet, but let me just quote it for you. God says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such, we incur a stricter judgment. Another translation says, a greater condemnation. As a messenger of the new covenant, I have squarely faced the reality and the truth that I will stand before God and answer for my teaching and for my life. That's why I'm ever so careful. You might hear me say now and then, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. You're going to hear it a lot, because I'm going to stand before God and give an account for all of my teaching. And that's why in Hebrews, as he comes to the end, he said, we've been talking new covenant, we've been talking grace. Now the messenger of the new covenant is to become the example of that grace. This is interesting. All my notes are upside down. All right. I'll return to that accountability in the moment. But in the light of that blessed responsibility, please be serious, not only when you come to this Bible study, but anyone who addresses you with the truth of God, hold them before the Lord in prayer. It's a very, very serious thing, because they're going to answer before the Lord. Now, interestingly enough, this great privilege that I have and that every messenger of the new covenant has driven me to Christ to appropriate his life. And wouldn't you think, if you read about every teacher of the new covenant is going to stand before God and give an account, wouldn't you think that the main effect would be, I better make sure my teaching is sound. I better make sure that I'm getting it right. I better study the right books. I better go to school. I better go to seminary. I better learn Greek. I better learn Hebrew. I better be accurate. That's not the effect this has had on me. The effect this has had on me, because of the emphasis here, not make sure you have the correct teaching, but make sure you've appropriated it in your own life. The privilege of teaching has driven me to Christ to make sure that I'm appropriating the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it real for me? It's like the child that said to his preacher father. His father said, I'm going to take you to the circus. He said, are you really, or are you just preaching? It's a sad reality that sometimes we can just have the words. So it's not what's in my books that's going to touch your life. I know that. It's not what's in my notes that's going to touch your life. I know that. It's not what's on the tapes that's going to touch your life. I know that. The power of the new covenant is the fruit. It's the fruit of the life. That's the power. And if the message of grace doesn't work in my life, then why are you listening to me? Why are you listening to me? Don't waste your time. Don't waste your time. Let me share one other verse that's not on your sheet, and this is sort of off the trail, but I'll come back. It means a lot to me. It's in Proverbs 26. Proverbs 26 says, like the legs which are useless to the lame, so is a proverb in the mouth of a fool. I used to think that that was saying that if I'm a fool, if it's not real in my life, I become like a cripple. That's not what it's saying. It doesn't say the fool is like the lame, the legs of the lame. It says the proverb in the mouth of the fool is like the lame. And I realize this, if it's not real in my life, then I'm a fool and I cripple the word of God. It's the word of God that becomes crippled when the life doesn't back it up. And so there's tremendous responsibility, and I want you to know that I take it seriously. Now, look, please, if you would, at verse 8. We've just been discussing a little bit verse 7. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday. Can you finish it? Today and forever.
Repeat it back, please.
Pat says, let's repeat that back. Jesus Christ, the same
yesterday, today, and forever.
Almost every Christian knows that verse. I don't know another verse that is more taken out of context than that particular verse from Hebrews. Now, don't get me wrong. That verse can stand by itself out of context. That verse is beautiful wherever you put it. And out of context, clearly, what he's saying is this, that Jesus is immutable. He doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. As a doctrine, it teaches that all he ever was, he is right now. And all he ever will be, he is right now. Some people say, someday Jesus is going to become King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If that's true, he is right now. He's the same. Yesterday, today, forever. If he will be, he is. Everything he ever was, he is. Everything he ever will be, he is. Was he ever a savior? He is right now. Was he ever a deliverer? He is right now. Was he ever a healer? He is right now. Was he ever a friend to sinners? He is right now. Everything he ever was, he is. So even out of context, he's saying, Jesus is the same, and he'll always be the same. But in the context, here's what he's saying. Don't forget the verse before it. He has invited you to look at the fruit of the life of the one who brings forth the message. Look at his habits, look at his family, look at his principles, look at his ministry, look at his social life, look at the teacher's heart. And if you see reality there, if you see life there, if you see fruit there, then remember, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If it works in the life of the messenger of grace, it's the same for you. That's the point of that verse, that he's the same. God doesn't have special kids. They're all equal. There's no such thing as somebody up here and somebody down there. We're all on level ground before the Lord. No person has a monopoly on Jesus. No person has a monopoly on God. If the messenger of grace has held up this great truth and said, Christ can change your life, and you look at his life or her life and you see that fruit, then know that Jesus can do the same for you. That's exactly the point of that context. He was the same for Paul. He's the same for Peter. He's the same for Timothy. He was the same for Luther. He was the same for Calvin and Spurgeon. And he's the same for the nobody that sits before you. He's the same, and he can do it for you. I encourage you to read Christian biographies and see what God has done through his wonderful, wonderful people. Read about Hudson Taylor and George Mueller and Watchman Nee and John Bunyan and Samuel Rutherford and A.W. Tozer and Alexander White and Chambers and Havergal and all of these wonderful saints. And they say, but they're different. They're special. They are not. They are Christians who've embraced the new covenant, and it worked. And he's the same yesterday, today, forever. It's for you. It's for me. It's for us. And there are no specials. There's another reference to grace here in chapter 13. And I'm going to ask you to look at verse 17. And once again, it deals with the messengers of the new covenant. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who give an account. Let me just say a word about that. Unlike the lordship approach and the hierarchy, where it says submit, obey your leaders and submit. All right, I want you to obey me and submit to me. What's he saying? He's talking about the message. Obey the message. Look to Jesus. Submit to the message. That's what he's talking about. Someone says that it may be in an unhealthy way. They look to Mother Mary, the mother of Jesus. What I love is the only command written in the Bible that Mary ever gave. Yeah. And I encourage you to obey Mary. What's the only command she ever gave? It's in John 2. Whatever he says, do it. That's the command she gave. And in that sense, obey. But then look at the next part. It says, obey your leaders, submit to them. They keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. The messenger of the grace of God is in a very high and serious position. First, they are to have an earnest and a genuine interest for your soul. The teacher of the grace of God ought to be concerned about you and whether or not you really get it, whether or not you really appropriate it. It's not just theology. It's about real people in their real need. The responsibility to watch over your soul. But notice verse 17, as those who will give an account. There it is again. Every messenger of the new covenant will answer to the Lord for the life they live and the message they give. The teacher, and every Christian, this is true of every Christian, but you know we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ and give an answer to the Lord. Now notice on the verse sheet that I highlighted and underlined the words in verse 17. Let them do this with joy and not with grief. Let them do what? With joy and not with grief. There's two possibilities. Let them watch over your soul with joy. Or the teacher is one day going to stand before God and give an account. Let them do that with joy and not with grief. I think the balance of commentators inclined to the second. Let me be able to say, yep, they listened. They were hungry. They responded. They began to look to you. They rested in you. I don't know if this is going to happen, but it's a judgment seat. And at judgment seats, witnesses are called forth. I don't know what it means that I'm going to give an account. But I have an idea that I might be called forth as a witness. And God might say, all right, so-and-so now, they sat under your ministry, they heard the word. Let me do it with joy. Let all your teachers do it with joy and not with grief. I don't want to have to say, that's true. I remember them, and they were always arguing and rebelling and always bringing up controversy, and they never did enter into that. I think that's what he's saying. We're going to give an account. Let them do it with joy and not with grief. And then, of course, the way the verse ends, that would be unprofitable for you. Again, I don't know all that that means. I'll just leave it there. I think one of the verses that underscore the recurring theme of the new covenant is in that verse 9. Look at 13:9. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teaching. It is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. Isn't that a great little verse? That ought to be on a plaque. It's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those were so occupied were not benefited. It's good for the heart to be occupied, to be strengthened with grace. The opposite of grace there is varied and strange teaching or doctrine. Now that use of the word strange is very common in the Bible. Perhaps you're familiar with it. In Genesis chapter 35, we read about strange gods. And in Exodus chapter 30, they were offering strange incense. And you remember Leviticus 11, when they offered strange fire to the Lord. And Proverbs speaks about strange women. And that word strange has to do with what is a stranger to God and his heart. anything that is not lined up with the Lord. And that's why in Hebrews 11:9, this world is a strange and foreign place. We're passing through. This is a stranger, and we have to go through as strangers. In chapter 13:9, there's strange teaching. Any teaching that is the opposite of the grace of God is a strange teaching. Let me call attention by a recurring expression. And listen as I read these verses, and you'll see by what I've emphasized on the page what I'm calling attention to. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom, those listening by tape, this is Hebrews 12:28. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Hebrews 13:1. Let love of the brethren continue. Hebrews 13:4. Let marriage be had in honor among all. Let the bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Hebrews 13:5. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. Hebrews 13:13. Let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Hebrews 13:15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. You see what I'm emphasizing? Let us. I told you that chapter 12 and 13 were the practical section. Someone has called the messenger of grace in these chapters, the message of grace in these chapters, honeymoon salad. You know what honeymoon salad is? Let us alone. Let us alone. That's honeymoon salad. Well, that's the message of the new covenant. Let us. It's the opposite of works. Letting is not doing. Letting is allowing. Letting is permitting. Letting is just consenting. Say yes. Say okay. Say fine. Say go ahead. Give the green light. That's what let us means.
Two to go, please.
You're not talking about working up something now. Don't forget, love one another. Now you're working on love. I got to try to work up some kind of love. No, let love continue. Let it happen. Don't make it happen. It's not what you do. It's what God does. And so the whole Christian life is honeymoon salad. It's just let us alone. It's just let God do it. The strong illustration of this is chapter 13, verse 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks. You realize what that verse is saying? That verse is saying, without the Lord and the power of the Lord, you can't even say thank you. Isn't that an amazing thing? The new covenant stresses the fact we can't do anything. God must do it all. Wouldn't you think, yeah, that's true about holiness? Living a life free from sin. To keep me from sin, I need the Lord. I need the power of the Lord. But do I really need the power of the Lord to say thank you? Wouldn't praises rise up in my heart? Do you realize this? The ability to say thank you is a mighty miracle of God. I need the full power of God. You know, at Thanksgiving in our home, very often what we do, we all sit around the table and then we thank the Lord. And everybody comes up and we have a whole big list. Thank you for health. Thank you for protection. Thank you for the kids. Thank you for the grandkids. Thank you for food and air and water and friends and success and trouble and all that kind of thing. Wouldn't you think you would automatically be thankful? But the attitude of gratitude is a miracle of God. Now, why is that such a powerful illustration of the new covenant? He comes to the end and basically he's saying, everything is grace, everything is God, his life, he's got to do it. And then he comes to the end and says, you can't even say thank you without him. By him, therefore, let's offer the sacrifice of praise. Why would he say that? It's because that's the one blessing that causes us to fall further behind in a debt of gratitude. Let me tell you what I mean by that. God has blessed me. Should I say thank you?
Yes.
Of course I should say thank you. But I can't. Unless he works it in me. So I say, all right, Lord, give me a thankful spirit for that. And then he does. He works it in me. Should I thank him for that?
Yes.
I can't. Unless he works it in me. And so I say, all right, Lord, work in the thank you so I can say thank you for the thank you. And he does it. Should I thank him for that?
Yes.
You see, I'm falling behind in the debt of praise he deserves. And all through eternity, you'll be going backwards as you praise God, because you can't even praise him without the miracle of God. We can't do a thing without the Lord. And we fall further and deeper in debt. Hebrews chapter 13 is saying, it's all by grace. It's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. Look at the messenger of grace. Did it work for him? Jesus is the same. It'll work for you. You can trust the Lord. It's all by grace. Let the messenger of grace rejoice. He's going to give an account. Receive the message. Appropriate the message. You can't do anything without this message. You can't even say thank you. All right, as we get ready to wrap it up, I'm going to ask you to look at that great benediction. This also is a fitting conclusion to Hebrews, because it focuses not only on the new covenant, but on the Lord Jesus himself. I'm going to read it again, chapter 13, 20 and 21. By the way, that's not bad. This is good. This benediction needs a musical background. This is such a benediction. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, this is only my opinion, but I believe after studying this that this is the most complete benediction in the Bible, Old or New Testament. Everything here, this benediction alone tells the whole story. Who is the blesser? On what basis can he bless? Who are the ones being blessed? What is the blessing? What's the purpose for the blessing? This is wonderful to the nth degree. All the benedictions are wonderful, but I think that they're incomplete. I've studied all the New Testament benedictions, Galatians chapter 1 and 1 Thessalonians 5 and 1 Peter 4 and 1 Peter 5 and 2 Peter 3 and Revelation 1. Wonderful benedictions. But Hebrews 13, 20 and 21, this is the song of songs. This is the benediction of benediction. The whole book of Hebrews is summarized, crowded into this benediction. The blood, the covenant, the life of Christ, the lordship of Christ, the will of God, the glory of God. This benediction presents the Lord Jesus as the God of peace, the God of life, the God of power, the God of grace, and the God of glory. It's all in this benediction. It opens with the word, now, the God of peace. And finally, we've come to that for 12 chapters. We've studied the new covenant, and now he can finally, in the end, say, now, the God of peace. You see, peace is the opposite of war and guilt and shame and fear and anxiety and condemnation and separation and unrest and bondage. And now he comes to the end, the God of peace. That's all been dealt with in the new covenant. Everything is done. The war is over. And on the basis of a finished work, the God of peace rises up to give us this blessing. The book of Hebrews in this benediction closes with the truth of the exchange life. Look at the second part of that benediction, verse 21. Equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is well pleasing in his sight. This benediction calls attention to two things that have been behind the scenes in Hebrews, but have not been mentioned outright. God waited for this benediction to mention these two things. They're implied, but they're not mentioned. They're spelled out now. The first is in verse 20. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead. You know what Sunday is, Easter Sunday coming up, right? We're going to celebrate this. This is the only time the resurrection of our Lord Jesus is mentioned in the book of Hebrews. Now it's implied because he can't be sitting at the Father's right hand unless he was resurrected from the dead. But this is the first time it's mentioned. And this is the first time he's called the shepherd of the sheep. The great shepherd of the sheep. He saved it till the end. In fact, if you go through all the epistles of Paul, all of the 13 epistles, not once are you going to see him called the shepherd of the sheep. Not once. He's saving it for this benediction. He's saving it for right now. This is the climax of the new covenant. The resurrection of Jesus and the shepherd of the sheep. It's because in the new covenant, it's the life of Christ. Easter, the resurrection. It's the life of Christ that saves. I'll put that on a longer tape. It's the life of Christ that saves, not the death of Christ. You've already been saved by the death of Christ. Now, he lives in us, and we are saved by his life. It's the exchanged life of Christ. It's all based on the finished work. It's all based on the precious blood. But it's now not what he did. It's what he's doing as he lives in my life. The only hope for you, Christian, and the only hope for me, is that Jesus will live instead of you. That Jesus will live in place of you. Ed Miller has to die, and Jesus has to live. That's the message of the new covenant. It's not theology. It's not doctrine. It's not religion. It's not a formula. All right, give it to me now. Give me the formula. A, B, C. 1, 2, 3. Little A, little B. There's none of that. It's a relationship. It's a union with a living God. And that living God lives in my heart. That living God lives in your heart. Now you know from, if you've been here since 2010 on February 25th when we began this wonderful trip, you know this is a lofty book. And Jesus is presented in that he is God. He's the God-man. He's higher than the angels. He's better than the prophet. He's above the priest. He's the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament ceremony. He is everything. He's King of kings. He's Lord of lords. But we come to the end. He doesn't say, and now this lofty God has risen as King of kings and Lord of lords to set up a throne in your heart. No, he doesn't say that. He says, now the God of peace, who brought again from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. This lofty God is now presenting himself as your shepherd. And he says at the end of this book of Hebrews, I want to be your life. Let me shepherd you. Let me pastor you. That's the word. Let me feed you. Let me take you to green pastures. He concludes this wonderful book by reminding you that the living God lives in your heart to work in you that which is pleasing in his sight. He wants to do it all. Coming right down to, he wants to give you the ability to say thank you to him. He wants to work everything. And he wants to shepherd you. Let me wrap it up with one of my favorite verses about heaven. My favorite verse about heaven is Revelation 7:17. Listen to this. It says, the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be the shepherd. Isn't that a great picture? The Lamb shall be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of water of life, and God will wipe all tears from their eyes. The Lamb will be the shepherd. That's true in heaven. That's true now. Do you ever read this psalm this way? The Lamb is my shepherd. I shall not want. The Lamb makes me lie down in green pastures. The Lamb leads me beside the still waters. The Lamb restores my soul. The Lamb leads me in paths of righteousness for the Lamb's name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for the Lamb is with me. The Lamb's rod, the Lamb's staff, they comfort me. The Lamb prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. The Lamb anoints my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lamb forever. The Lamb will be the shepherd. If that's true in heaven, then welcome to heaven on earth. A little heaven to go to heaven in. That's the message of the new covenant. And now the God of peace, who brought again from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is well pleasing in his sight, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. We're not quite done with chapter 13. We're going to pick that up next time. A couple of things I want to call attention to, especially the first five verses, priesthood of believers, and a few other things. And then we'll start the warnings. Pat?
Yeah, I was just going to say, pick it up on the next tape on what you just said, Psalm 28. Repeat that again, please.
Guarantee. All right, let's bow together before the Lord, and my wife and I wish that you all have a wonderful, wonderful Easter. You know, the one we're celebrating, he lives in your heart. So may God make that very precious. Father, thank you again for your word. Not what we think it might mean, but everything you've inspired it to mean. working in our hearts, Lord. We don't want to play a game. Thank you that you're the same yesterday, today, forever, for each one of us. Make these things real in our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.